Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The great salvation is the theme of the book of Hebrews. That theme is expressed in these words. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Hebrews 2:1-4. The author of Hebrews makes it very plain that salvation is in Christ alone, not in the law of Moses, and not in any other system of faith. The entire book of Hebrews is devoted to establishing the superiority of the new covenant to the old, as revealed in the Old Testament. When the two covenants are compared, the new covenant is always said to be better. The word better appears 11 times in just 13 chapters of Hebrews. Jesus is better than the angels through whom the Mosaic covenant was given. Hebrews 1:4. Just as Jesus is better than the angels, so is the gospel of Christ better than the law given through angels, that is, the law of Moses. Christianity provides a better hope, Hebrews 7:19, a better testament or will, Hebrews 7:22, and a better covenant established on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. Even if men were given the choice of serving God under either of the new covenants, why would they choose the inferior of the two? We know the Mosaic law was removed because there was a change in the priesthood. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. For he of whom these things were spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Hebrews 7:11-14. If the law of Moses is still binding, Jesus Christ is not our high priest. Yet the book of Hebrews strongly emphasizes that Christ is our high priest forever, not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. Because we have a better covenant established on better promises, we are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. In order to prevent our drifting away from the great truths of the gospel, the author of Hebrews provides a number of admonitions designed to help Christians do the will of our Father in heaven. There are many admonitions in Hebrews that should strengthen us for our service in the kingdom. But I shall confine our study today to the first 6 verses of Hebrews 13. The inspired author of Hebrews admonished his readers and all Christians through the ages, let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13:1. The word brotherly love, and it is one word in the Greek, comes from the Greek philadelphia. The Greek word has 2 components, philos meaning love, and adelphos meaning brother. The word appears 6 times in the New Testament. Please listen to how inspired writers use the word. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 12:10. But as touching brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1:22. The word appears 2 times in the Apostle Peter's list of Christian graces, In that context, the word is translated brotherly kindness. 2 Peter 1:7. We should have no difficulty understanding the meaning of the concept, but how do we apply it? Does brotherly love require me to seek the welfare of others, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ? What else could Paul have had in mind when he wrote, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith." Galatians 6:10. But that would not include my enemies, if I have any, would it? Paul informed his Roman brothers and sisters, "Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 12:20-21. The same apostle wrote, "Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is a fulfilling of the law." Romans 13:10. If I truly love my brothers and sisters, I will not spread rumors about them. I will not question their motives even when we disagree. I do not know what motivates a brother or a sister to behave in a certain way or to take a certain position. Paul has a lengthy discussion of the advisability of eating meat as contrasted with eating vegetables. "Whether you eat meat or do not eat need not have any effect on your faithfulness in God's service. So if I am grieved with another man's eating meat, I am not walking in love toward him. I have every right to disagree with him, but I have no right to judge him in matters of opinion." Romans 14:15. But what about matters of faith? If it really is a matter of faith, we must do all within our power to help an erring brother return to the truth. For example, if a brother fellowships religious error, we are still not to judge his motives, but we must rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. Helping a brother to turn from religious error and immorality is the very essence of brotherly love. Does brotherly love apply to helping people we do not even know? The author of Hebrews exhorts, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Hebrews 13:2. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." The expression "entertain strangers" comes from a Greek word that means love of strangers. Do you remember that one of the qualifications of an elder of the church is that he must be given to hospitality? 1 Timothy 3:2, or a lover of hospitality? Titus 1:8. The Apostle Peter demands of all Christians, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." 1 Peter 4:9. Obviously, we must be very careful about the strangers we allow in our homes. There have been many cases where strangers kill members of families when those strangers were welcomed into homes. We must not endanger our families, but we do owe obligations to those who seek help from us. In ages past, there have been cases where men entertained strangers and thereby entertained angels without knowing it. Does the author of Hebrews have in mind Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 18:19? We do know that Abraham entertained angels who came to warn him about the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other wicked cities of the plains. I have noticed many changes in hospitality in my many years of preaching. There was a time when members of the church almost entertained a preacher to death. I remember years ago when I had to tell people where I was in a meeting, "Please do not invite me to eat three big meals a day." Now the situation is entirely different from what it was back then. I often go to meetings where I am never invited into anyone's home. They do not neglect to feed me and provide for my comfort, but I do not get to visit in private homes much anymore. I think that is a mistake. My parents always had the preacher in our home. I honestly believe getting to know those preachers in our home had a bearing on my desire to become a gospel preacher. Is hospitality a lost Christian grace? I remember going to a federal prison in 1956 to preach the gospel to some vicious killers and other criminals. The old man who led the prayer at that service had murdered two men in cold blood. I have to admit, I was most uncomfortable when those big steel doors clanged behind me. But Christians should be concerned when our fellow men are serving time in our prison system. The author of Hebrews urged his readers, "Remember them who are in bonds, as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as being yourselves in the body." Hebrews 13:3. I have no doubt the author was speaking by divine inspiration. But his instructions are not easy, especially when the people in prison have raped and murdered little children and committed other unspeakable crimes. But the souls of even the most vicious criminals are precious in the sight of Jesus Christ, who died for them, as well as for the rest of us. The word "remember" is a present active verb and can be translated, "keep on remembering them who are in bonds." When men and women are locked away in prisons, most of us probably have a tendency to forget them. But if anybody in the world needs the prayers and support of others, it is our prisoners. I do not know the loneliness they experience, but it has to be devastating. I am aware that many of them have committed serious crimes and deserve to be in prison. But that in no way lessens our duties to remember them and help them in every way possible. The International Gospel Hour, on which I am the speaker, receives numerous requests for the transcripts of our lessons, for the Bible, and for other written material. We always accommodate them. There are many people in our world who suffer adversity. The word "adversity" literally means to be evil entreated. A similar word appears in connection with the life of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:24-25. In the following verse, the Greek is translated "tormented." They were stoned, were tempted, were sawn asunder, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Hebrews 11:37. We must strive to put ourselves in a position to understand the hardships others are suffering. The Old Testament quotes the prophet Ezekiel as saying about his fellow countrymen in captivity, "Then I came to them of the captivity in Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days." Ezekiel 3:15. The next verse from Hebrews 13 does not constitute an admonition, but is a powerful truth about one of life's most important relationships. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Hebrews 13:4. The verb "is" does not appear in the original text. Some scholars prefer the text to read, "Let marriage be had in honor among all." Both the New American Standard Bible and the Revised Standard Version use that approach to the Greek. In my judgment, there is no fundamental difference among the various renderings of the Greek. They all emphasize God's view of the importance of marriage. If you keep up with what occurs in the world of academic scholarship, you probably know that many sociologists, psychologists, anthropologists, and even theologians have doubts about the Bible's teaching on the beauty and the permanence of marriage. For example, Dr. Margaret Mead, one of America's most prominent anthropologists, argued that traditional marriage had outlived its usefulness. In her book, Male and Female, Dr. Mead argued that we should begin to look for other ways of relating. Her influence on marriages has not been beneficial in our country. Besides, she has been shown to be an academic fraud. Marriage is not being held in honor when men and women are free to get rid of their mates as they would a used car or some other piece of machinery. In 1976, for the first time in the history of our great nation, there were 1 million divorces and about 2,200,000 marriages. In other words, in that year and in all years since, there have been about half as many divorces as there are marriages. In the last few years, the percentage of divorces has decreased slightly, but the raw numbers have increased. This not only is against the will of God, it is also destructive to our nation's welfare, particularly of our children's welfare. Churches of Christ must preach what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. For too many years, many churches have neglected to preach on these vital topics. We apparently have been afraid we might lose our preaching positions if we speak out strongly against divorce and remarriage. Many churches, including a substantial number of churches of Christ, have made compromise after compromise on divorce and remarriage. As a result, many churches are full of people who had no scriptural right to marry. All churches could make a difference in the divorce situation if they had the courage to speak where the Bible speaks. We must encourage our young people to marry wisely and to build strong, stable homes. How many churches have taught our young people about dating, mate selection, human sexuality, how to be good husbands and wives, mothers and fathers? Do we believe our children will just naturally grow into adulthood and become good spouses and parents? There is no excuse for our failure to instruct our children. God's Word demands that we provide the information they must have to establish good homes. Common sense should confirm the need for teaching our children. Marriage is honorable because God Himself designed it to meet the needs of most human beings. I say most because not everyone wants to marry or needs to. Celibate people are not second-class citizens, but no one, I emphasize no one, has a right to require celibacy of anyone. Under some circumstances, remaining unmarried may have some advantages. For example, it can hardly be questioned that Paul was more effective as a single man than he could have been as a married man. But celibacy is not more honorable than marriage, regardless of what some churches teach. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. The word rendered bed is coite, from which we get our English word coitus, a synonym for sexual intimacy in marriage. While some radical groups, such as the Heaven's Gate cult, have demanded that their members refrain from sexual intimacy, their views are in direct conflict with the teaching of Scripture and make absolutely no sense. Paul demanded of married partners, "Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Defraud not one the other, except it be with consent for a specific time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control." 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. While sexual relationships in marriage are God's arrangement and perfectly honorable, sex outside marriage is always immoral. Always. There are no extenuating circumstances. The marriage bed must be free from contamination. That is, the partners in a marriage relationship must keep themselves from outside sexual entanglements. Whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Our society may not see the evil in sexual immorality, but God does. According to the Word of God, those who engage in adultery, in homosexuality, and in other forms of sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Galatians 5:19-21. Can you think of a message more badly needed in our generation? The book of Hebrews urges Christians, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. The word conversation means much more than just talking. It means way or manner of life. God does not want us to allow our lives to be dominated by the love of money. The word translated without covetousness literally means not loving silver. No passage in all of God's Word is more explicit on the dangers of being greedy than the following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they who will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. Did you notice in my reading from 1 Timothy 6:6 that Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain? If you want to be really rich, richer than the most prosperous people in the world, you must be godly and content with what you have. Paul also taught, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. 1 Timothy 6:7. Could we be content if we had only food and raiment? Most of us have far more than that. Are we content with such things as we have? Paul's words must not be construed to discourage men's working to provide well for their families. But failing to be content can have devastating emotional and spiritual effects on our lives. The word content means to suffice. Paul used that word in his letter to the Philippians. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:11-13. These words have provided great comfort and inspiration for Christians for almost 2,000 years. In this same chapter from the little Philippian letter, Paul exhorted his faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful for nothing, literally do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:6-7. Our Lord expressed the same truths in his great Sermon on the Mount. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry for the morrow, for the morrow shall worry for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6:31-34. The author of Hebrews tells us why we are not to worry, and why we are to be content with such things as we have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Greek of Hebrews 13:5, the inspired writer uses five negatives to stress the truth that God will never leave us nor forsake us. There are a number of Old Testament passages that teach that God will not forsake his faithful children. I shall mention just one. Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. For you must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto our fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He it is that goes before you. He will be with you, neither will He forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Deuteronomy 31:7-8. When our world seems to be turned upside down, and nobody seems to care, it is good to know that our Lord will never leave us. In the words of one of my favorite Christian hymns, "Does Jesus care when my way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near?" Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. As the author of Hebrews meditated on the Lord's gracious promise to be with us and never to forsake us, he concluded, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13:6. The word boldly basically means to act courageously. Paul expressed that same truth in his letter to the Corinthians. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. The word confident in this passage is the same Greek word rendered bold in Hebrews 13:6. Our confidence or boldness does not come from our goodness, but from what we know about God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Peter wrote of the great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4. "We know God's promises are precious because we have absolute assurance that God always fulfills His promises. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. God's faithful children have a right to say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Both the Old Testament and the New provide wonderful encouragement to all of God's children. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23. With that kind of faith and confidence in the Lord, it is no wonder the author of Hebrews could say, "I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Many of those early Christians who suffered martyrdom went to their deaths with a smile on their lips and a song in their hearts. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you. Days are weary and the long nights dreary. I know my Savior cares. As the author of Hebrews meditated on the Lord's gracious promise to be with us and never to forsake us, he concluded, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13:6. The word boldly basically means to act courageously. Paul expressed the same truth in his second letter to the Corinthians. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. The word confident in this passage is the same Greek word rendered bold in Hebrews 13:6. Our confidence or boldness does not come from our goodness, but from what we know about God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Peter wrote of the great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:4. We know God's promises are precious because we have absolute assurance that God always fulfills His promises. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God's faithful children have a right to say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Both the Old Testament and the New provide wonderful encouragement to all of God's children. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. With that kind of faith and confidence in the Lord, it is no wonder the author of Hebrews could say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me.